And this evening I want to invite you to turn again to the Epistle to the Romans, and on this occasion to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and I want to read some selected verses. We'll read the first two verses, and then we'll jump over to the familiar verse 28. I did remark yesterday that the word therefore is an important word. We believe that it's a consequence of all that Paul has been writing in the previous chapters, as we now have it in our Bible. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Thank you again for the privilege of being able to share this special weekend with you. And thank you too for the warmth of your fellowship and your encouragement over these hours. For the Christian believer, this weekend has become the most significant in our calendar, and this particular day the most triumphant. A number of years back, several churches made use of some great publicity for their Easter weekend. Let me set the scene. This year, it is now 50 years since England won the World Cup at football. And so the year is 1966. And England are playing Germany in the World Cup final at Wembley Stadium. England are leading Germany 3-2, in fact, which was the result yesterday afternoon, but they're leading England 3-2 with only minutes of the game remaining. And the commentator of those days was a man by the name of Kenneth Wolstenholme. And he uttered the words that have become part of our football folklore. England leading 3-2. And Kenneth Wolstenholme says, they think it's all over. And then Jeff Hurst scores again. And Wolstenholme adds, it is now. England win 4-2. Now this particular publicity, these number of years ago, used by these churches, featured two pictures. The first picture was of three crosses. And underneath was the phrase, they think it's all over. And then beneath that, another picture, the one of the empty tomb. And the phrase, it is now. 40 years ago, I was engaged in a mission with my colleagues in Guildford. At the Millmead Mission, the pastor of the church at that time was David Porson. And it was a Sunday evening. I can't remember which of us was preaching on that evening, but I do remember that David Porson led the service. And even today, I remember the way he opened one of those Sunday evening services. Without any prior explanation, as he stood up to chair the meeting, he began by saying, Mohammed was dead. But now, Mohammed was alive, but now he's dead. Confucius was alive, but now he's dead. Mao Zedong was alive, but now he's dead. Karl Marx was alive, but now he's dead. Winston Churchill was alive, but now he's dead. John Kennedy was alive, but now he's dead. And so he went on. Before pausing and then saying emphatically and triumphantly, Jesus Christ was dead, but now he is alive forevermore. Now, we read some verses from the Epistle to the Romans. In fact, it was only this afternoon that I decided to use that as our scripture reading for this evening, and for this particular reason. In the verses that we read in Romans chapter 8, Paul asks five wonderfully unanswerable questions. What he's doing actually in the chapter is to emphasize our eternal security. And these are the unanswerable questions that he asks. The first, in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Not suggesting that others won't be against us, because they will. But what he is saying is, if God is for us, those that are against us are inconsequential. The second question is verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Question number 3 in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Question number 4 in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Question number 5 in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, just for a moment, go back to the fourth question. Who is he that condemns? How does Paul dispose of that question? He writes, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Do you see what he's saying? Though there will be many who would like to condemn us, and humanly speaking, yes, we would be worthy of condemnation, all of their condemnations will fail. Why? Because of Christ Jesus. First, he died, that is, he died for those sins that would otherwise condemn us. But there is more to his saving work than that. More than that, says the apostle. He was raised to life. And more than that, he is at the right hand of God, resting from his finished work, occupying the place of supreme power. And in that position, if you like, more than that, he is interceding for us. His presence at the Father's right hand is evidence of the completed work of atonement, making us at one with God, and his intercession there at the right hand safeguards all of the benefits that God would give to us. And so you and I, as believers, can shout to the universe, "Who is he that condemns?" And there will never be an answer. As Paul has already stated at the beginning in the verse that we read, there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And that is the importance of the truth that we celebrate over this weekend. Some years ago, David Frost, the TV presenter, was interviewing the Archbishop of Canterbury, the then Archbishop of Canterbury. And he asked the question, "Does a Christian have to believe in the resurrection?" And immediately the Archbishop answered, "Yes, it is the absolute inner citadel. No resurrection, no Christianity." If you were given the responsibility of knocking down a building, or alternatively, simply trying to better someone in an argument, in both of those situations, the best way to do it is to attack the main support. And so you have to give some credit to those bent on the destruction of Christianity who approach the task by looking at a weakness or for a weakness in this vital fact: did Christ actually live again? If we accept the Bible's account, there is no question. One of the writers in the New Testament speaks of Jesus providing many convincing proofs that he was alive. For instance, he appeared to his disciples and they were able to touch him. Secondly, disciples who had been disillusioned and in despair and had abandoned Jesus to his fate on that first Good Friday became new men, boldly and bravely preaching about a risen Christ. Some would say, well, they made the story up. I've always thought that if you wanted a more convincing story than the straightforward narrative, then it wouldn't be difficult to compose it. You know, if you wanted a more convincing story of a resurrection, wouldn't you introduce somebody who'd actually seen it happen, for example? And in any case, would you be prepared to die for a story that you'd made up? And almost all of the disciples did exactly that. John probably is the only one who escaped death in that way. In more recent years, some critics began from the position of not believing that Jesus rose from the dead. They were determined to attack this very foundation of the Christian faith. And so they weren't even approaching the subject with an open mind. Even so, after examining the evidence, they found it pointed unmistakably to the fact that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And in different generations, there are a number of books that have been written that started out, at least the thought in the mind of the writer, was to disprove the resurrection, and in examining the evidence, then each one of them came to the conclusion that it was true. Of course, Morrison's book is perhaps one of the more recent in the 1960s, Who Moved the Stone? The resurrection of Jesus Christ can stand any amount of honest scrutiny for the simple reason that it happened. And what I want us to do very simply and briefly this evening is to underline three great truths. The first is this: the resurrection means that from God there was no denial. From God there was no denial. If I were to ask you, what do you think is the greatest objection that men have always had concerning the person of Jesus Christ? I'm sure you'd be able to answer that question. You see, there is much in Jesus of Nazareth that actually is very attractive. You can't easily condemn his life, or his teaching for that matter. But when Jesus, then and now, claims to be the Son of God, men, then and now, object. Many today will accept that he was a good man, perhaps even a prophet, but not the eternal Son of God. Even some other religions have a similar point of view. There is so much about Jesus that is attractive, but this essential truth as to his person has always been resisted and rejected. And all of the evidence clearly points in that direction. So it isn't an exaggeration, therefore, to suggest that Jesus was put to death 2,000 years ago because he made that claim for himself. The clear charge against him was that of blasphemy. See what John records in chapter 10. The Jews gathered round him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And their reply was, "We're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Or in Luke's gospel, they all, chief priests and scribes, said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "You are right in saying that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." And when he actually hung on that Roman cross, they sneered, "Let him save himself if he is the Son of God, the chosen one." That obviously was not an honest query. They were hurled at him in the spirit of, "This is the way we treat you people who made those kind of claims." He was put on the cross for blasphemy. Well, we believe today that the resurrection proves them wrong and Jesus right. John Stott put it very simply, "God reversed man's sentence and vindicated his own Son." And the Bible makes it clear that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's work. Here is Peter preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and those who worship here regularly will know this because the verse is behind me, so you see it every time you come into this room. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." You see? A man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross, but God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Peter adds, in a few verses later, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It's stating the obvious to say that it is inconceivable that God the Father would do that for a blasphemer or for a fake. And so Paul is very clear at the beginning of this very epistle that we read from, in chapter 1 and verse 4, "Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God," how? "By his resurrection from the dead." And so this phrase, "God raised up," is a vital ingredient in the preaching of the early church. Peter tells Cornelius, the Roman centurion, that the Jews killed Jesus, but God raised him up and caused him to be seen. Paul tells those in Antioch, "The one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." As Jesus hung on that cross and cried out, as we remembered yesterday or Friday, "It is finished," that is, the debt is paid, and then died, the Father added his amen to that. So Christ's subsequent resurrection is God's confirmation that the sacrifice of his Son, his saving work for sinners, had been accepted. And now God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Whatever judgment men might have about Jesus, the resurrection declares God had not denied him. God the Father, God the Son are in this plan together. There are some who try to separate Father and Son. You meet people, as I do, who say they have faith in God, but they don't know very much about Jesus. Or they don't think Jesus is the Christ. Or the Bible doesn't allow that position. He who denies the Son denies the Father also. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so we say again this evening, it is impossible to have true faith in God and yet deny Christ. The Jews tried to profess that. Do you remember when Jesus was in conversation with them? They didn't know where he was going. He was laying a trap in a sense. And eventually they said, no, you don't understand what we're trying to say when we say we're Abraham's children. God is our Father. And then perhaps they wished they hadn't said that. Because Jesus replied, if God were your Father, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil. And so on. I ask the question this evening. Do you love Jesus Christ? And if you can answer that with a firm yes, then you are privileged to know the favor of God the Father in heaven. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is part of the argument that Paul is presenting here in Romans chapter 8. And he's showing us that God isn't going to deny us. He's showing us that we can't jump out of our salvation, if you like. And then we come to the end of that chapter and we have that marvelous statement. Nothing in all creation. I was talking to somebody about this on Friday evening. What or who is outside of creation? Only God, isn't it? Everything else is created. Now, Paul has already dealt with the fact that God won't deny us in those questions that he asks. Now he's able to say, nothing else will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's how secure we are. The resurrection means that from God there was no denial of Christ's sonship. Secondly, the resurrection means that for Christ there was no defeat. If you only take a brief glance at the story of Jesus of Nazareth, or if you just have a cursory knowledge of what's called the Christian gospel, it would look like a humiliating defeat for Jesus. It appears to be a picture of failure in the end, disappointment. Even his closest followers just ran away. All of those years of ministry and so on, and then crucified on a cross and nobody standing with him. One of my criticisms of the film several years back, The Passion of the Christ, gave that impression. It didn't move on to what we're remembering specifically today. But of course, what happened on Good Friday isn't the end of the story. I wonder if there's anyone here who, like many other people, get pleasure from wandering through a cemetery and reading some of the epitaphs on the headstones. Things like, I told you I was ill, and things like that. That's not so strange, maybe, and it's one of the reasons why the inscriptions are there, so that people might read them. And a typical headstone might read something like, here lies John Smith. And there are some dates, maybe a short verse or a text. How different was the epitaph of Jesus? It wasn't written. It was spoken, and spoken by the mouth of an angel. And it is the opposite of what we engrave on a stone. We engrave, here lies, and the angel said, he is not here. Everything else was there. The grave clothes were exactly as he'd laid in them, but he wasn't there. And so, the resurrection changes the entire picture. It means that for Christ, it wasn't defeat. And that cry from the cross, "It is finished," was not a cry of failure and despair, but a cry of anticipated victory. Victory for him, not victory for death. And his subsequent resurrection was no surprise to him. Nor, incidentally, was it a reward from God for his work. Resurrection had been in his mind from the beginning. I hope that you recognize that and realize that from your reading of the Gospels. The disciples didn't. In Matthew, on the Mount of Olives, before his betrayal, so we're nearly at the time, Jesus told his disciples, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." That's Matthew. Mark, "We're going up to Jerusalem," said Jesus. "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Luke records similar words, but adds, "The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about." In John's Gospel, where we see Jesus preparing the disciples for his departure, he says, "Before long, the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." These are not the words of someone who's hoping that everything's going to work out all right. These are the words of God, who knows the plan, who knows the end from the beginning. And I think it's wonderfully exciting to realize that whereas men thought they were disposing of Christ by killing him and burying his body, what happened was actually fulfilling the plan of salvation conceived in eternity past. They think it's all over. But of course it isn't. The burial of Jesus Christ was thought by his enemies to be the end. They had rid themselves of this nuisance. But in truth, it was simply the necessary process to a final and glorious victory. And we remember, of course, that Jesus didn't merely survive death. He conquered it. Oh, there were other people who were raised from death. Jesus was involved in that. The disciples were involved in that. But of course they died again. But Christ deals with the consequences of our sin, death, once and for all. Some quaint words from an old hymn express it in this way: "Jesus lives. Thy terrors now, O death, no more appall us. Jesus lives. By this we know, thou, O grave, canst not enthrall us." Hallelujah. "Jesus lives, henceforth is death, but the gate of life immortal. This shall calm our trembling breath when we pass the gloomy portal." And as I think I said on Good Friday, the fact is, if Jesus had remained in the tomb, that would be conclusive proof that he was suffering exactly the same penalty that all men must face, death. There was no way he could remain in the tomb. His resurrection was to a different level. Paul writes so clearly in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, "We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God." And that is the kind of life, my friends, that he promises to those who trust in him as Savior and have asked him to deal with their sin and its consequences. And that kind of life which the Lord Jesus offers is eternal life. And it's only experienced in him. He who has the Son, the Apostle John tells us, has life. But he's obviously talking about eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is as blunt as that. How often have you and I heard these words recited at a funeral service? Jesus said to her, that is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus turned to Martha and asked, do you believe this? And I ask you this evening, do you believe this? Is that your assurance? Is that your conviction? The resurrection means that from God there was no denial. The resurrection means that for Christ there was no defeat. And then thirdly, the resurrection means that for us there is no despair. For us there is no despair. Let me say tonight that if there is no resurrection, then we should go home now and shut the doors of this church and never open them again. And I should go home and clear my diary and fill the remaining of my life with other things if there is no resurrection. Take away the resurrection and there is nothing left on which to rest faith, except, as one commentator suggests, the decomposing corpse of an itinerant Jewish carpenter turned rabbi. That's all you're left with. Paul, of course, tackles this magnificently in his first letter to the Corinthians and in the 15th chapter. Some to whom Paul is writing didn't believe in any kind of bodily resurrection, any kind of bodily resurrection. And so says Paul, initially going along with their argument, oh, so that's what you believe, no resurrection, no bodily resurrection at all. Well, if what you say is true, well, then the logical progression is that, well, not even Christ has been raised. If there is no such thing, then not even Christ has been raised. And then, following from that, says the apostle, my preaching is absolutely useless. And actually, so is your faith, because your faith is based on my preaching. And more than that, says the apostle, I'm now branded as a liar because I've been saying that God raised this person from the dead. And if you say nobody's ever raised from the dead, well, then Jesus wasn't raised, and so I've been telling an untruth. And more than that, says the apostle, even more than that, you're in a perilous state, because no resurrected Christ means you're still unforgiven sinners. And those who have believed in Christ through the past years, says the apostle, those who have believed in Christ are lost forever. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, says the apostle, we're to be pitied more than all men. If there is no resurrection, and even if Christ was not raised, any expectation of life beyond death evaporates. There's no such thing. And what are we left with? Well, a so-called gospel, you can't call it gospel because it doesn't have any good news, but it places the man Jesus alongside a multitude of other religious leaders and at the best depends on our efforts to follow him as an example or as a teacher, which actually is the view of the majority of people. That's what they think Christianity is, one or other of those. You know, you're trying to follow the example of Jesus, or you're trying to follow the teachings of Jesus. And says Paul in that Corinthian epistle, that is so useless. that it's something to be pitied. Not least because the one that you and I profess to follow is revealed to be a liar and a deceiver. Talk about a good man. How many millions of people has he deceived through the centuries? If it isn't true, couldn't possibly be a good man, could he? And so what a relief it is to come in that passage to verse 20. We got another but here that we were referring to on Good Friday. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. How do we account for the remarkable change that occurred in the lives of those who had followed him? We were looking at this morning, weren't we? Disciples afraid, in despair. The only thing that could change them would be to know that Jesus was alive. And so we read that on the evening of that first day, the disciples were together, the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then we read, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. That's what changed them. Fear is transformed into courage. And they were not the only ones. Mary Magdalene in deep sorrow. Jesus speaks to her and her sorrow is turned to joy. Thomas, who wasn't present on that first occasion and poured scorn on the disciples' joy, "I will not believe." So Jesus returns exactly a week later and targets Thomas, who immediately responds with a declaration of faith, "My Lord and my God," and doubt for him is transformed to faith. Fear to courage, sorrow to joy, doubt to faith. Jesus was seen, Jesus was heard, Jesus was handled. It's true, he's alive. And it was that which gave them their confidence, their assurance, their courage, their conviction. Someone has said very beautifully that if you read the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles and you see they're the very beginnings of the Christian church, this is the phrase that the person has suggested, everything is sprinkled with a dewy resurrection freshness. Everything is sprinkled with a dewy resurrection freshness. Now, we didn't do it today, Jonathan. We could have done the Easter greeting, couldn't we? Which is exactly, of course, what believers did in the first century. When we see somebody, we say good morning, good evening, hello, whatever. They didn't say any of those things. The first person would say, "He is risen." And then the person that he was addressing would say, "The Lord is risen indeed." It flavored their whole lives. It made a difference then. And it should make a difference now. Jesus said a very important thing. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus there, of course, is referring to those who put their faith in him and the assurance that they can know following the resurrection. And it really, in a sense, comparatively, doesn't matter about anything that someone might do to you or take from you. No one takes that promise. That person, said Jesus, the Son of God, that person shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Paul believed that. He wrote to those Christian believers in Corinth and said, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." Now that's the confidence that you and I should have, whatever our circumstances, if we're trusting in Christ, by his power, he will raise us also. So may the Lord graciously apply this truth afresh to our hearts this evening. And that will help us to put the everyday events that you and I have to face into some kind of perspective. From God, there was no denial of his sonship. For Christ, there was no defeat. It was victory. And for us, if we are trusting in Christ, there is no despair for those who believe in a living Savior. On Good Friday, his enemies thought it was all over. On Easter Day, we can proclaim, it is now. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this day that we've been able to celebrate together. We know that it's just a day in the diary, but what a special day it is to us as Christian believers. And we thank you for the reminder of the events of this weekend. And again, your matchless, boundless, wonderful love for lost sinners, men and women like us. Thank you for ever addressing our need. Thank you for speaking to our hearts, convicting us of our sinful failure, showing us the beauty of the Savior who died for us. And thank you for the reminders today of the fact that he is a living Savior, and that his ministry for us continues because he ever lives to intercede for us, and that one day he will raise us up to be with himself. Thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.